Good morning. We invite your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. While you're finding that, I will just share this. We finished wheat harvest this week, and I want to publicly praise God because it was probably by far the best wheat harvest that we've ever enjoyed. Yields that we haven't seen before. We want to thank Him for that. But even greater than that, our brother mentioned Dwayne being a tremendous witness and testimony in the rehab. And I know a lot of these things will be for Brother Dwayne to share. And I didn't ask him, but I don't think he'll mind if I share this just by way of encouragement to us. Just on the phone with him a little while yesterday morning, and he shared this account. How a psychiatrist came in to give him a mental health evaluation. And in the process of talking to Dwayne, she asked him, how can you handle what you're going through the way you do? He kind of chuckled and he said, she asked, so I thought I'm going to tell her. So he laid it out. How God is in control, that he trusts the Lord. Talked to her for quite a while. He said when he was finished speaking to her, he said, do you mind if I have prayer with you? She said, no, that'd be fine. He said, I prayed for her, her family, for her work. He said, when I was finished praying, I looked up and there was tears running down this psychiatrist's face. She said, you need to come back in here as a counselor to these people. I ask you, who was being ministered to in that situation? That's just one incident. Dwayne has shared numerous. I am impressed and amazed and thankful and praise God for the work that he's doing in there. He shared he's ready to come home, but he said it's kind of bittersweet. He's developed a relationship with a lot of those people and has a heart for them and a compassion for their souls. So continue to lift him up. I think he's a good brother that's redeeming his time very well in the situation that he's in. We're thankful for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, as we see the world grow colder and more hostile toward Christian people, and the chaos that's unfolding before our eyes in the world today, we as Christians need to be firm in foundation. Foundational, like verse 2 says, we're not to be shaken or troubled. And I had to think of the verses that say, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to be rooted and grounded into faith. And we're, in Ephesians 6, we're told to do all we can, and having done all, to stand. And the only way we can do that is to be attached and stay attached to the vine, the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kneel before him in prayer.
Good morning, everyone, and we greet you in our Lord's name. The title of our thoughts this morning is The Mystery of Iniquity. And we want to look at that phrase that's in this passage. And we want to also look at some other scriptures to get an understanding of in the latter days, which I believe we are in, how the mystery of iniquity will work. Paul says here in this passage that the mystery of iniquity was already at work in his day, which certainly means that in our days, the mystery of iniquity is much further advanced. Most of us are aware that we're living now in an age where things are rapidly changing. And we know by Scripture that the last days actually started with the advent of Jesus Christ, because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "He hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." We also know from the prophecy of Joel regarding the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that this would take place in the last days. So this is like a general framework of last days, meaning it's the last age of the earth. There will not be another testament. There will not be another age of the earth as we presently know it. But within this general time frame of the last days or the last age of the earth, there is also the term of used last days, meaning the end of this present age. And there are going to be certain signs that will precede the coming of the Son of Man, and we are to pay attention to those signs. And so it is those last days in particular that we're going to look at this morning with reference to the rise of iniquity. I believe that one of the clearest indications that we are living in the last or the latter age or the last days of the overall last age is the fact that Israel has been established as a nation. That's one of the clear signs. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And actually, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that is now being denied by many mainline churches. They are simply saying that Israel, simply by their own wit and cunning and manipulation, were able to accomplish the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. But the scriptures are very clear that what we are seeing in the present age regarding Israel is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." Significant that it says the second time, because when Isaiah was writing, Israel had not yet gone into captivity, was not yet removed from their land. And so they were going to be removed from their land. They were going to return under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then they were going to be cast into captivity again, and Jesus prophesied that. And so Isaiah, before the first exile, he's promising that there's going to be two exiles and two returns. And so that second return is what we are seeing in our time. "He shall set them for an ensign," or a sign for the nations, "and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Amos 9:15 is another verse that speaks of this. "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." So when Israel returned, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they were pulled up in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so again, the prophet Amos is looking ahead to a time when they would return to their land and they would not be driven from it again. One of the clear signs that we are living near the end of the age, and these signs are leading up, they're pointing towards the coming of the Lord. Now, It's important to understand that because in this passage that we looked at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this man of sin who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This one who sits in the temple of God is literally referring to a temple in Jerusalem. We know this because in Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, sit in the holy place. And he was clearly referencing it to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this abomination of desolation requires that the Jews return to the land. It requires that the temple be rebuilt and that this man of sin, this Antichrist, will sit in that temple. And so all these scriptures come together and they center around the nation of Israel. There was a partial fulfillment. Prophecies run in cycles. Almost every prophet, every significant prophecy, not every, I said almost, almost every significant prophecy in the Old Testament has multiple fulfillments. There's a near fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, that gives us a picture or a snapshot of a future and final fulfillment. That's the case of the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In Daniel, it's spoken of in relation to the kings of the north and the south who would come into Israel. And we know that one of those kings was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he literally sat in the temple. And he put an image of Zeus in the temple, the Jewish temple. And then Jesus spoke of a future time. And we know that the temple was desecrated again by the Roman armies. And now there's this future time that's yet going beyond, that's going to come. And so all that we saw up to that point in time were snapshots of the real and the final that was to come. And so we see Israel as a clear sign that we are in the last times. Going to Matthew 24, it says, Jesus, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And now we want to take heed to what Jesus said. Jesus did not go immediately into enumerating the signs. The first things he said was this: take heed that no man deceive you. So the number one sign that we are to be concerned about is deception, or the fact that deception will be very rampant. Why we need to understand this is because in the end of the age, there's going to be more subtle attacks on the Christian faith than what there will be outright attacks. The outright attacks will come when the Antichrist is revealed. But leading up to that time, there's going to be many subtle attacks upon the Christian faith. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And so we're going to see a corruption of the Christian faith. Shall deceive many. And now there's another phrase here. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so now there's a tie between Matthew 24 and this passage that we're looking at. This passage that we're looking at says there's going to come a falling away first. Jesus said, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Speaking of the falling away. So the falling away takes place in relation to deception and the rise of iniquity. Specifically, we want to focus on the rise of iniquity and the signs of the manifestation, because Paul said in his time, it's already at work. It was being restrained according to God's timetable. But as we near the end of the age, before Antichrist is revealed, there's going to be more deception, more iniquity. So as we look at this passage, and along with some other scriptures, we want to look at this idea of the mystery of iniquity in this way. Mystery is knowledge that is hidden or kept undercover. And that's referring to Satan's agenda. But Satan's agenda, which is the mystery of iniquity, will be brought into the open with the revelation of the man of sin, or the revelation of the Antichrist. But he's not going to be, the Antichrist will not be revealed until there's first the rise of iniquity, and that is dominating our world, and deception is everywhere rampant. And that's why this message specifically applies to us today in our circumstances, because we've already passed one marker, which is the establishment of Israel as a nation. And we are rapidly heading to the rise of iniquity and rampant deception. So what does iniquity really mean? We have words in the scripture such as iniquity, sin, and transgression. And there's some overlap in the meaning there between those, but there's also some distinction. And so I will try to give you some definitions that we can work with, just so you can sort of understand the some of the differentiation between the terms. In Psalm 32:5, we have all three of these words in one verse. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Those three terms are used twice. So what is transgression? Transgression means breaking a rule or a commandment, or crossing or trespassing over a boundary line. It refers to Eve as the woman being deceived. She was in the transgression because God had set a boundary and they crossed over that boundary. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there needs to be a boundary. And when you step over that boundary, that is a transgression. So it's the breaking of a rule. You could say, in some respects, a transgression in a very broad sense is the breaking of any rule or standard. And that's even a possibility of, if there's an evil law or an evil standard and you cross over that, that is in a sense still a transgression. In the Bible, though, the way transgression is used, it typically means a sin, a crossing over of one of God's boundaries. Now, sin is always wrong. Where transgression could possibly be viewed with different lights depending on what boundary is being overstepped. For example, there was a boundary about the showbread, but that boundary was overstepped when David and his men ate of the showbread. So there's an example of a transgression, but God did not hold that transgression as a sin. However, when the word sin is used, it always means sin. It's always evil. Sin is to miss the mark, or to go off course, or to come up short of a righteous standard. And so sin is always compared to righteousness. And so when sin occurs, it is always wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, it says in Scripture. So sin is always evil in the Bible. So we have transgression, which is the crossing over a boundary. Sin, which is always evil, an evil transgression or an evil coming up short of God's standard. And now we have this word iniquity. There are nuances in iniquity that are not in transgression or sin. Iniquity means a premeditated transgression, a spirit of lawlessness or a spirit of disobedience, a habit of sin, a perverse depravity of nature, a spirit of defiance against righteous standards and righteousness. I did not merely just cross over a boundary. I did not merely just come up short of God's standard, but I did it willfully. I did it knowingly. I did it on purpose. I have made a habit of it, and I will continue to do it. That is iniquity. Israel could not inherit the promised land until the iniquity of the Amorites were full. In other words, God could not bring judgment upon the Amorites until their iniquity had reached the point of being worthy of judgment. The angel said to Lot, "Arise and get out of the city, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." There was a continuous and deliberate pattern of sin in that city that led them to their destruction. Exodus 20, verse 5, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." The idea there is the punishment, God's punishment against iniquity continues as long as that sin continues. And iniquity, by its very definition, tends to continue. That's why it says to the third and the fourth generation. Numbers 15:31, because, speaking of a certain individual, "because he hath despised," that's an attitude, "despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandments, that soul shall be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." And so there's a picture of iniquity being a spirit of defiance that accompanies the transgression. 1 Samuel 15:23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And so there, if stubbornness is compared to iniquity, we get the idea that it is a very deliberate and determined sinning. That is iniquity. So in the Old Testament definition, we see a lot of extreme or perverse depravity, also including lawlessness, in the description of iniquity. But in the New Testament, in the Greek word for iniquity, it very specifically means lawlessness, or a spirit of lawlessness, a spirit that is determined to overstep God's boundaries, is determined to destroy God's boundaries, is determined to set up a culture of disobeying God's laws. And so this is what we are to expect to arise in the end times, is a determined resistance against all morality, all good laws that are based on biblical morality. There's going to be a resistance against any restraint on moral behavior. We see that in this passage because right now there's a restrainer who's holding back the rise of iniquity, but there's going to come a time where God is going to remove the restrainer so that iniquity itself can have the full expression. And so we look next at the restrainer and the man of sin. Looking at the context of this passage, verse 1, we see, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." We have these two terms, the coming of the Lord and the gathering together. And so by the coming of the Lord and the gathering together, we understand the rapture of the church. Rapture meaning caught up. And so the focus of this passage is the coming of the Lord, or the rapture of the saints. They're spoken of together. Verse 2, it's called the day of Christ. Verse 3, speaking of the same event, it's called that day. Looking further in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, the coming of the Lord is tied to us being caught up to meet him in the air. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, it speaks of the day of the Lord as coming as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, gathering together unto him, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, this is all one event that's being spoken of here in relation to the signs that are coming and in relation to the restrainer. Prior to this coming of the Lord, prior to this rapture, we are to be alert to deception and a great falling away. Now we notice that we look at this restrainer, we notice two things about the restrainer. Look at verse 6. "And ye know what withholdeth." The word "what" is neuter gender. In other words, it's something. It's not a he, it's not a she, it's a neuter. There's something in neuter gender that is holding back the rise of iniquity. But then when we read further, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work," this is in verse 7, "only he who now letteth," or "he who now restraineth, will restrain until he be taken out of the way." Now there's a masculine gender. And so there's two components of what is at work in restraining iniquity, both ordained by God. Let's look at, from the Old Testament, what some possibilities would be as we look to interpret this. We know that before God destroyed the world with a flood, he said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There were sons of God and daughters of men who came together, and the wickedness of man was great. And then it says, the spirit will not always strive with man. And God reached a point where his spirit no longer restrained sin. And when his spirit no longer restrained sin, there was an open manifestation of iniquity, and then judgment came. That's the pattern that we're seeing laid out here, is there's restraint on iniquity, then the restraint is lifted, and then the manifestation of sin, and then the final destruction. And so that would lead to the spirit being a picture of the restrainer. Now there's another picture we're given in the Old Testament as it would relate to God destroying Sodom. It says, Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, talking about the men of Sodom. And that would indicate that Sodom originally had righteous laws. Sodom originally had laws that were based on biblical morality. But in the days of Lot, he vexed his righteous soul with their unlawful deeds. So there was still a measure of restraint in the law against sin. But the men of Sodom, it says, were sinners exceedingly. And so they found ways to circumvent the laws of God. They worked and manipulated, and the Sodomite politics found ways around God's laws. And Lot was troubled seeing God's righteous standards overthrown, God's righteous standards being set aside as lawless activity became the norm. This was the situation of Sodom before God destroyed it. And so we have this idea of good government. Good government has been designed by God to punish the evildoer and to reward the good. That's spoken very clearly in Romans 13. And so in the picture of restraint, what is one of God's restraints? Good government is one of God's restraints to the rise of iniquity. And this thought is expressed very clearly in Daniel chapter 7, where we have prophecies concerning the end time. And I'll read a couple verses there from Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, talking about the kingdoms that would come upon this world, the four main kingdoms, the fourth one we know to be the Roman Empire. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 19 goes on to describe the beast, that fourth beast, the last world empire. And after this fourth beast was going to come a revelation of the Antichrist, or a picture of the Antichrist. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. A very similar picture, again, of what we see in 2 Thessalonians. And so, what was holding back the rise of this little horn? It was the Fourth World Empire, where they knew when the Fourth World Empire collapsed that there would be a rise of a picture of a mystery of iniquity. Did the early Christians have that view? Yes. In the third century, there's a writer, Tertullian. He says, "What is this but the Roman state, whose removal, when it has been divided among 10 kings, will bring on Antichrist?" So they expected with the fall of the Roman Empire to be a picture of the Antichrist that would come. Then there's another writer later in the third century. His name was Chrysostom, and he wrote, "Some interpret," he's speaking of this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "some interpret this as the grace of the Spirit, but others of the Roman Empire, and this is mine own preference." Now it's interesting that the early Christians were divided between, some saw it as a picture of the Holy Spirit being restraining, some saw it as a picture of the Roman Empire, or you could say a picture of good government, because in those days, the Roman Empire was the most peaceful and stable government that the world had yet experienced. And so the Christians actually prayed for the Roman government to remain, because they knew when the Rome fell, there would become anarchy, a rise of a false religion, much deception, and many in the church would be deceived. We know that after the Roman Empire fell, there was a period of anarchy across the world. We know that Roman Catholicism arose, and many were deceived by Roman Catholicism. Now, I don't believe that that's the final picture of the Antichrist, because the world has not come to an end. But I believe that that was a forerunner, a glimpse of what would come, because in Revelation we're told that the beast that thou sawest was and is not. That was, he disappears for a period of time and shall ascend, that's the future, out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And so the people on the earth behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Many Bible interpreters, myself included, would believe that this is a picture, what we saw with the fall of Rome, the rise of the Roman Catholicism, and the deception that came along with that, is a picture of what it's going to be again at the end of the world. The Western world, the Roman Empire was in the West, the Western world will overrun the good laws that have built their societies. The whole Western world was built on the foundation of Christian principles and biblical morality. I'm not saying that they were Christian nations in the sense of being evangelized, but they were in the sense of embracing a degree of biblical morality and embracing a degree of biblical principles. But all of this, with the rise of iniquity, is going to fall away. Because as good laws are taken away, iniquity is going to rise. And so from my understanding of Scripture, I would see these two things working together as the restraint that's going to be removed. We have the neuter, the what. I believe prophecy would tell us that that is the good government that immediately precedes this great deception. There's going to be a spirit of lawlessness first, of disregard for the good laws. And then there's going to be deception. There's going to be attempt to manipulate around the good laws. We're going to live in an age that's marked by lawlessness and disobedience. But ultimately, the timetable is not set by government. Ultimately, the timetable is always set by God. And therefore, the He aspect of the restrainer, I believe, is God, the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is a restrainer of evil. We know that when the Holy Spirit stops reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that there's going to be a change. Right now, the Holy Spirit is the moral conscience of conviction to unbelievers. But God will stop convicting the world of sin and of righteousness when He sends the world a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's mentioned here later in this passage that when the manifestation of the man of sin or the Antichrist comes, God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that all they who might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God will restrain, by his Holy Spirit, will restrain evil and iniquity until the Antichrist is revealed, and then God shall send strong delusion that the world would believe a lie. So God will not be convicting the world of sin and sending them strong delusion at the same time. He will cease the one and start the other. But remember, we are living in the age of the rise of iniquity. We are living in the age where we're going to start to see good government stop restraining evil, and good government is going to gradually be replaced by evil government, and evil government is going to eventually take over. We as Christians are to be marked by law-abiding citizens. The best citizens in any good nation should be Christians. But times are going to change, and we who are the law-abiding people, who are willing to follow good laws, as the good laws begin to change, we are going to be hated for holding fast to old morals, to old values, and to old laws that were based on old morality. Right now, one of the things, or the things that are holding back the rise of evil, is our American Constitution is number one, and state constitutions are holding back the manipulation of creation of statutory laws that would want to create new morality. We see it happening, trying to find out ways to circumvent the Constitution. We're going to see more and more of that. Politicians are openly stating that we need to tear down society and the values that this country was built on, and we need to rebuild it from the start. That's being openly stated. We need to understand this is all part of God's timetable. What are going to be specifically the signs of the rise of iniquity? We are told in Scripture. And here's where we as believers need to pay careful attention. Jesus describes the judgment. People coming to the judgment who are Christian professors. They're going to say, in thy name we've done many wonderful works. So they're still making a profession of Christianity. Jesus is going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Why are they working in the Lord's name and yet being classified as workers of iniquity? In Luke's account, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? And so we learn from this, one of the chief deceptions of Christianity is going to be a new view of how important it is to obey the Bible. We're going to have a whole brand of Christianity that says you can have fellowship with the Lord, you can be spiritual, and because you have fellowship with the Lord and because you are spiritual, you don't have to obey the Lord. And you're going to look around and you're going to say, well, I see many people who claim to be Christians, and they're not obeying this scripture, and they're not obeying that scripture, and it appears that God is blessing them. Look at all the wonderful works that they are doing. Jesus says, when you override my word, you are a worker of iniquity. Paul said it was already at work in his time, that spirit of iniquity, that spirit of disobedience, the willingness to override God's laws. John says, even now there are many antichrists. Jesus said that abounding iniquity is going to lower our fervency. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so, what is the danger in iniquity? As iniquity abounds and more people are overriding the commandments of God, it lowers our fervency for the truth, and creates a casual regard for what God asks us to do, because as we look around, we say, there are many people who are professing the name of Christ, and they're doing many wonderful works. And if they can do it and God can bless them, why do we need to obey those hard scriptures? Romans 6:19 characterizes us in a fallen state as servants of uncleanness and people who go from iniquity unto iniquity. In other words, there's a downward spiral. Before we are born again, we are the servants of iniquity. And so when we are born again, we need to break that cycle. We break that cycle of iniquity at new birth, and we become a child of God. We become a child of obedience. By nature, we are children of wrath or angry against God. By nature, we are children of disobedience. When we become born again, we are marked by obedience. James chapter 3, verse 6 describes the tongue as a world of iniquity. And we see that in the revelation of the Antichrist, he's going to be given a mouth speaking great things. Out of his mouth is going to come lies and deception. And in each one of us, as James says, our tongue, when it's not under control, becomes a world of iniquity. And the tongue of the Antichrist is going to be a mouthpiece of iniquity. Now there's another passage that talks about the times. What is going to be some of the watchword of the times? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When I read that for many years, the idea of peace and safety was the idea, to me it was like man felt assured that they had everything figured out. And when they thought they had everything figured out and had the earth a perfect place, then it was going to be destroyed. But the end times are not described as a place of peace and safety. The world conditions are world turmoil. And so what does it mean when they say peace and safety? And as we've gone through this pandemic, all of a sudden I began to look at this in a different way and say, what are the watchwords of the time? Peace and safety. I will give up rights. I will give up moral standards. Just give me peace and give me safety. And so we're going to hear an increase of peace and safety at the same time in which we see a rise of iniquity. And the rise of iniquity will be justified by peace and safety. Christ died for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14. So there's no iniquity that the gospel message cannot break. And very specifically, in this age of deception that's being described, we're giving very specific instruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying the gospel itself is going to be redefined. The gospel itself is going to be marked by disobedient people. And when you see this take place, hold fast to the historic gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by tradition, by the beliefs and practices that have long marked the Church of Christ. You want to understand where you should be? Don't look at the vast multitudes of those who profess to be Christians, but look at the faithful few who have maintained an historic understanding of Scripture, and you can trace that line the whole way back to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Why is it important to resist iniquity? Because if we do not, our love will grow cold, and we will take a casual view towards truth and sin. We then fall into deception and fall away from the truth. But yet we have a mission in the end times. We have a very specific mission as iniquity rises. The Church of Philadelphia is pictured in this time when the hour of temptation is going to come upon the whole world and try them. What does Jesus say regarding the Church of Philadelphia? He calls them a church of little strength. When he says little strength, he's just given them a commendation because they've kept the word of God and they've stood fast, they've held fast. And so when he says little strength, he's not talking about little spiritual strength. He's saying they are little in number compared to the rest of the world. But what does he say to them? He says, because you've kept the word, because you're marked by obedience in a disobedient and lawless age, I will set before you open doors that no man can shut. Thought came to me as was being shared the testimony of our brother Dwayne. As he's laying there in the rehab hospital, you get a picture of someone who's helpless. Little he can do with his body. It's the picture that we find ourselves in as we see the rise of iniquity. It seems like there's little that we can do. We can't stop it. It's prophesied in Scripture. But our brother has some open doors that he otherwise would not have had. God is going to set before us open doors for those people who are willing to resist iniquity, for those people who will take the word of God seriously. God will give them open doors. Even in the Great Tribulation, it says there's going to be a multitude coming out of the Great Tribulation which no man could number. And whether you understand that to be the church or whether you understand that to be the Jews, that's not the point that we're discussing this morning. It's simply a great multitude that's coming out of Great Tribulation, which means God's Spirit will still be in His believers, even though He has removed it from restraining iniquity in the world. God will open doors for us as iniquity continues to rise. Let us be prepared to minister and mark our lives by obedience and lift up our heads, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh.
Hear ye, children. The instruction of a father. Attend to no understanding. I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. The wise man ends the book of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. Are we willing? Let's stand for prayer.